The undeniable message, the central message of the New Testament is that Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sin. To accomplish that purpose required the greatest humiliation, the most indescribable agony ever endured by anyone in the history of the world. During his public ministry, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples on several occasions that the time would come when he would be compelled to suffer at the hands of the Jewish authorities. And as the time for that suffering approached, and Jesus knew that his hour was approaching, he spoke of it more often and with greater solemnity. But the disciples couldn't understand it. They knew that the Jewish leaders opposed the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, but they could not envision for the life of them any scenario in which that opposition could produce anything really drastic. So when the blow did fall, as the Lord had warned them it would, then the disciples were completely shattered. They were completely perplexed, and with the exception of John, could not be found anywhere near that awful scene at Calvary. Yet, here's the grace of God. In spite of their cowardice, the disciples were ever after, overwhelmed by that which the Lord Jesus endured for his people. They spoke of it in their preaching. They wrote of it in their epistles. It became a major theme in the New Testament's only book of prophetic literature, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, the disciple whose cowardice was most prominent, the boastful Peter, received one of the deepest impressions from the sufferings of his master, though he did not witness them. In his first epistle, Peter referred to those sufferings. We were noting this on last Wednesday evening. He referred to those sufferings once in each of five chapters, and he built his whole appeal to Christians for their conduct in this world on the ground of those sufferings of Christ. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the sufferings of our Savior are a major theme. This evening, we confront the statement in verse 12 that Jesus suffered without the gate. We want to concentrate our attention this evening on what Jesus did. And as the preceding verse implies, there is great significance to the physical location of the cross in reference to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus would fulfill every aspect of the type instituted in the ceremonial system. Jesus suffered without the gate to show that the type had been fulfilled, that there was no longer any need for the service of the Old Testament economy. In fact, Jesus suffered without the gate to summon his people to stand with him there, outside the camp of ceremonial religion. Now, when we consider the reality of those sufferings, we should be prepared to line ourselves up with him and not look for reasons to stay away. This evening, we are preparing ourselves to come together at the Lord's table. We do well to ponder afresh that which our Savior endured and the reasons he endured it. It's too easy for us to read that Jesus suffered. I want us this evening to ponder those words, to plumb some of those depths as we take up the theme of suffering for sinners. There is a subtle temptation that we must resist to think of the cross mainly in terms of the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness. To conclude that the problems of Christian living require that we get beyond it. That's a temptation that is powerful, and it is dangerous. Because as soon as you leave the cross behind, you lose all your resources for dealing with what you face each day. The reality is that to the extent we do not dwell on the cross and on the suffering of Jesus, to that extent we lack the ability to see the cross being worked out in our lives. Every Christian ought to live near the cross. There is a reason why Paul wrote to the Galatians that he would glory only in the cross. For it was by the cross, he said, that the world was crucified to him and he was crucified to the world. The suffering of Jesus is an article of the creed that we profess. But oh, let it not be just an article of the creed. Because when we consider the suffering of Jesus, we begin to enter the realm of the application of His work on the cross. Suffering for sinners. Every relationship of life and every problem in those relationships is ultimately traced to a failure to apply the truth of the suffering of Jesus for sinners. Of what nature was His suffering? It was intense. It was beyond the capacity of any other person to endure. And perhaps it is for that reason that the people of God find themselves somehow disconnected from Calvary. They just can't take it in. They can't conceive it. It seems so far beyond them. We would have to suffer forever to understand the suffering of Jesus for sinners. But it's clear from the New Testament that we should ponder this suffering more than we do. The Lord's Supper has been designed to make us remember the suffering of Christ for sinners. The physical agony of the cross, we are to remember that. This is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. We ought never to minimize the physical agony of the cross. But the agony of the suffering of our Lord went far beyond the physical realm. He suffered at the hands of the Father. Now to suffer suggests patient endurance. Of that which appears to be unendurable, we could look at the sufferings of Jesus and we would say we could not bear up under that load. Part of the burden of suffering is the endurance. Our Lord Jesus suffered, the Scriptures tell us, in silence. As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, the prophet said, so he openeth not his mouth. Only once on Calvary did his suffering find that voice that fulfilled the Scriptures. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Now, let me say that by focusing on the suffering of Christ, we do not minimize the suffering of any person. You know very well, if you're in pain, it doesn't matter what others say to try to comfort you in your pain. There's a lot of romantic notions about suffering and pain. Christians have built some of these notions in their own minds. That when somebody has surgery, oh, this will give them time to read more and to pray more and to meditate more. When the reality is, for most people, after they've had surgery, all they want is to be left alone. So his suffering doesn't minimize ours, but it does enable us to put our suffering into the proper context. So this evening, there are three aspects of this suffering for sinners that I want you to ponder. First, the sin bearer. The Lord Jesus is the sin bearer. We read in the Scriptures that the Father made the Son to be sin. Let's turn back to that well-known text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's hard for us to conceive that the one who knew no sin could be made sin for us when we knew no righteousness. It seems grossly unfair. But that was the action of the Father in the covenant of redemption, making His Son to be sin. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self, notice this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. He bare our sins. In the language of the prophet Isaiah, all of the iniquities of his people, the Father put on him. The Son never became a sinner. Should I say that again? He never became a sinner. That is, he never became sin in any moral sense. His soul was never polluted or corrupted by the sin that he bore. But in that great covenant of redemption, in that great transaction, the Son undertook the responsibilities of His covenant people. What were their responsibilities? To obey the law and to suffer the penalty of not having obeyed the law. He undertook both of those responsibilities, and that required that he suffer for them in their place, so that the one of whom we read in Hebrews, who is holy, who is harmless, who is undefiled, who is separate from sinners, became sin for those sinners. That's why he suffered without the gate. He was judged by the Father as a sinner, the sin bearer. Oh, I would have us to think of that this evening when we come to take up the elements of the Lord's Supper into our hands and into our mouths, into our bodies. Let us remember Him as the one who bore the load of our sins. I'm not recommending that you do this, but you can conceive of something of this effect when you think of the number of sins in the last week. Some sins you know about, others you don't. We sin in ways that we don't even understand. Think of the load of sins just in the last week, and now think of that load multiplied by all of the Lord's people who are now living in this world for just 1 week. That is a tremendous load. But our Savior became the sin bearer for all of His people. For all time. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember Him as the bearer of our sins. But let us consider, secondly, the sin offering. Because He is the sin bearer, He becomes the sin offering. Now in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, there were two animals that were used for the purpose of the sacrifice. One of the animals was slain, and the blood of that animal was taken. It was a goat, was taken inside the tabernacle. The other goat, known as the scapegoat, had the sins of the people confessed over its head and was led away. We'll deal with that type in just a little bit. But let us focus now on the sin offering. There was in the economy of the Old Testament a particular offering called the sin offering. And the thing that was interesting about it is that there was a different treatment afforded to the animal that was the sin offering compared to all of the other offerings that were made. We are told in our text Jesus suffered without the gate. And that was significant. It was a place of loneliness. It was a place of desolation. In the Old Testament, the area outside the gate of the camp was reserved for that which was unclean. It was to the district, to the area outside the gate, that lepers were banished. If you developed leprosy, you were sent outside the camp. It was in that area that the corpses of the sin offerings were burned. For that which was identified as sin could not be burned on the altar as a burnt offering. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, this is the passage that deals with the sin offering. Leviticus 4, let's read down at verse 11. And the skin of the bullock, this is the bullock that was slain for the sin offering, and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his innards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp into a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. Notice verses 20 and 21. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them, and he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. This was a general pattern for sin offerings. That is, the body of the animal, after the parts were taken out that were to be burned as an offering, burned to prove that the blood had been shed, the rest of the body was to be taken outside the camp and burned. So with Jesus. And is it not striking to you that the Jews did not even realize that the Romans, in their effort to make a public spectacle, a public example of those being crucified, hanging them up next to the road going in and out of the city of Jerusalem, so that others may see the example, you cross the power of the role of the Roman emperor, this is what you will be getting. But the Romans were helping in the fulfillment of this type, in that Jesus, as a sin offering, was taken outside the gate, crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. And according to our text, that signified the idea of his being cut off. Notice in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He was cut off, isolated, in a place of loneliness, in a place of exile, if you will, and no one felt that burden more than our Savior felt it. He was the sin offering. He was the ultimate fulfillment of the type. In that bearing our sins, he then offered himself to the Father as our sin offering. Now let's come to the third thing, the sin remover. There was a great benefit to this suffering for sinners. It dealt with the sins. It dealt with the guilt. It cleared away all those transgressions. Can I emphasize that again? It cleared away all those transgressions. All that he bore, he made satisfaction for. It opened the way for his people into the holiest of all. Look in Hebrews at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, the holiest, that was the holiest of all. That was the inner sanctuary. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the place in the Old Testament economy that no one ever saw save for the high priest once a year. The holiest of all. When Jesus died on the cross, what do we read? The veil of the temple that separated the holiest of all from the rest of the temple was rent, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That thick veil, a number of curtains all looped together, That was torn apart by the hand of God. What was that signifying? The blood of Jesus had removed transgressions, and now the way was open not only for the high priest once a year, but for all of Christ's people to come into the holiest of all. I always like what Dr. S.B. Cook, one of our retired ministers, said years ago when I heard him when I was in class. He said that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that when the priests came in and saw this, they were horrified. And they got out all the equipment they needed and started sewing it back together. Because they didn't want to allow the thought that Jesus had opened the way into the holiest of all. What does this mean? No more human mediators. You don't come to me to confess your sins. You go to Christ. The way into the holiest of all is now made plain by the sprinkled blood of the Redeemer. He has removed our sin. This is part of the significance of the Lord's table. We come to remember that we are not leaving here carrying the burden of our sin. We're not leaving here carrying the burden of our guilt. Christ has removed it. And what should be our response? Well, let us remember the sufferings of Christ were real. That's another part of the Lord's table. And surely as you take the bread and the cup into your hands, you put them into your mouth, and you engage in the physical act of eating and drinking, as surely as that's so the sufferings of Christ were real. And they achieved a real result. They delivered all of His people, all of them, from the curse of the law. And they did so forever. Now, if you rest on Christ, that is true of you. He suffered for sinners without the gate, so that the devil cannot be beating you up, reminding you of all the things that you have done that are against God's law. Christ suffered to deliver His people from that. And that's another great benefit we come to see at the Lord's table. There is the reminder to us that Christ really did accomplish our redemption at the cross. Suffering for sinners. The sufferings were real. So was the result. And those are things for us to remember when we come to the table of the Lord.